Well, I'm so glad people showed up today. I appreciate your coming to this Sunday school class on the parables. And for today and the next four Sundays, we're going to be dealing with this unique form of teaching that Jesus Christ used called the parables. And it's an amazing form of teaching. So before I begin and pray and begin, I do want to announce on a sad note, former interim pastor of this church, Morgan Roberts, died a few days ago. And Morgan Roberts, for many years, was the senior pastor of the Shadyside Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And I lived in Pittsburgh and knew Morgan Roberts and had the privilege of hearing him preach. And those of you who know him know he was a great man of faith and a great preacher, wonderful orator, and kind of without peer at that time in the country. So this is a great loss for Christendom, but also a great loss for our church and any church that had him, but particularly for the Shadyside Church. And actually, it's interesting, the new pastor of Shadyside is a woman named Austin Shelley. And some of you know that I work with young preachers on preaching and homiletics and so forth. And Austin Shelley is now in our group, one of the young preachers that I work with. And she's a credit to Shadyside, and more importantly, a credit to Jesus Christ. But would you keep the Roberts family and all who knew Morgan in your prayers? Before we begin, would you pray with me? Gracious God, thank you for the parables. Thank you for this amazing form of teaching that Jesus Christ used and that you gave to him. We thank you for the simplicity and yet the complexity of the parables. We thank you that they are like an ocean that has many levels, and that it's only when we plumb below the surface and get down into the depths that we really see all that the ocean has to offer and what these parables have to offer. In these moments today, may we understand a little more about not only the parables, but this particular parable that you've given us today on the laborers in the vineyard. And may this parable speak a word of truth that will actually transform our lives. All this we pray with anticipation for what you have in store for us today and these next few weeks. And we pray in the strong name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and may all God's people say, amen. Well, the former Archbishop of Canterbury was a man named William Temple. And William Temple told a story about two vandals that broke into a store in the middle of the night in England. They didn't steal anything, and they didn't break anything. But what they did caused havoc in the store the next morning. Can you guess what they did in the middle of the night? They rearranged all the price tags. So next to the $20,000 mink coat, they put a $200 price tag. Next to the $200 sweater, they put a $20,000 price tag. Then they hid in the back with a kind of a diabolical glee to see with the faces of the unsuspecting shoppers as they came in the next morning and saw all the price tags rearranged. Now, William Temple gets a sermon out of this. And William Temple says that an evil force has broken into God's world and has rearranged the price tags from the way God intended them to be from the beginning of time. So next to the things that God says are of inestimable value, like family life, like long-term friendships, like reading the scripture, like prayer, like knowing God, the world, beside those things that God says are of priceless value, the world puts a very low price tag. Next to the things God says are not very important, like power, prestige, popularity, possessions, our world puts a very high price tag. And so William Temple says, the challenge for us as Christians is to rearrange the price tags back the way they were meant to be from the beginning of time. Amen? And it isn't easy to do that. So one of the ways that Temple suggests we do that are to listen to the parables of Jesus. Because in this great form of teaching, Jesus used these stories, and they seem simple, and they seem ordinary, because, as you'll hear in the sermon today, Jesus always took a slice of life out of contemporary Palestine. He took something that was happening in the here and now. So like one of the parables we're going to study, there once was a man who had two sons, and there's some sibling rivalry between these two sons. This is a topic that everybody relates to. Or you have faith as of a grain of mustard seed. And everybody knew what a mustard seed was in that culture. Or the parable of today, the parable of the soils and the sower is something everybody could relate to. And this parable for today, the laborers in the vineyard, is a story that everybody in that culture could relate to. So Jesus took this slice of life of Palestine and he made some truth out of it. He took what we see so we could understand what we don't see. He took what we know so we could understand what is hard to know, and that is the kingdom of God. A lot of these parables are about the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of thingdom, or the kingdom of this world. There's such a vast difference between God's value system and our value system that Jesus is trying to make it clear and simple, but he knows enough to know if you talk about this too directly, you might offend everybody, or they might walk out on you. So he tells these parables, these stories of everyday life, and they get interested in them. The people get interested in them, and before they know it, they're hooked. They're in the story. Actually, sometimes the crowd is actually even in the parable. So Jesus is telling a parable, and the parable is about them, but it sneaks up on them. It gets behind their defenses. Are any of you basketball players or former basketball players? I love basketball. And there's the old backdoor play where you set a pick on somebody and there's a rotation of the players. And soon one guy cuts to the hoop and he's usually wide open because they're moving in a rhythmic motion. And he got behind their defenses, snuck behind them, and he's wide open for a layup. That's what Jesus is trying to do in the parables. Get behind their defenses so that he can make a profound point. The word parable comes from a word para, bole. Bole is to throw, para is alongside. So what he does is he throws alongside your life a story that's actually about your life, but you don't really know it at first. You think he's just telling a story, and then before you know it, oof, it hit you in the solar plexus, and before you know it, you're hooked, and you're in the story, and you say, oh, that's me, or you're offended, or you're upset about it. So a parabole, he throws a story alongside. Do you know the author, Emily Dickinson? Emily Dickinson says, tell the truth, but tell it slant. In other words, don't tell it head on, come at it sideways. And when you tell the truth slant, you're kind of getting behind people's defenses. That's what the parables are all about. So the parables are often offensive, they often are against our value system, and certainly this parable that we're about to study today goes against the value system of our Protestant work ethic. So would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 20? There's a lot more to say about parables in general, but if you've got a Bible there, Matthew chapter 20. You see why I wanted to meet in the sanctuary. First of all, it's less time, travel time, but also you have got a Bible right there. So Matthew 20, verse 1 and following. This parables are not like allegories. Everything in the allegory is symbolic. In a parable, it's not that way. We want to make the parable so much more complicated. The parable really has one point. And what we're going to try to get at today, I'm going to ask you after we read this, what's the point of the parable? Later on, I'm going to ask you to think, what is the point of this parable? What's the parable trying to teach us? So this from Matthew chapter 20, verse 1 and following. And you'll notice in this whole chapter of Matthew 20, there's a lot of stories that are very important for our faith. Matthew 20, 1 and following. For the kingdom of heaven, notice many of the parables are about the contrast between heaven, the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of earth, the kingdom of thingdom. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for the usual daily wage, a daily wage was a denarii, about $75 in our economy. He sent them into his vineyard. When he went out about 9 o'clock, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right. So they went. When he went out again about noon, and about 3 o'clock, he did the same. And about 5 o'clock, he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, why are you standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard." Now, before we go any further, what do you think those people who were hired, the ones who were hired at 6 a.m., knew they're going to work 12 hours and they're going to get one denarii, which is one day's wage? What do you think the people thought who were hired at 9 and 12? What do you think they thought they were going to get? The full day's wage, or do you think, what do you think? They're going to get less. Why are they going to get less? Fewer hours. So they're going to get less. So the people hired at 9 and 12 and 3, they're thinking, surely we're going to maybe get 3/4 or 1/2 or maybe 1/3. And then the people who are hired at 5 o'clock for work only 1 hour, what do you think they're going to get? They're just going to get a very little, just a penny. They're just going to get a little bit of money, but at least it's something. But these are day laborers whose very existence was dependent on getting a daily wage. Can you imagine not having bread or soup to bring home to your family at 6:30 when the day is over? And these day laborers are dependent on this. These are poor people. So in verse 8, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his manager, "Call the laborers and give them their pay, beginning with the last and then going first." Now see, that's interesting, isn't it? He begins with the last and then goes to the first, because at the end of this parable, Jesus is going to say, those who are last will be first, and those who are first will be last, meaning Jesus is rearranging all the price tags. The value system is different. Call the laborers and give them their pay, beginning with the last and then going to the first. Verse 9, when those hired about 5 o'clock came, each of them received the usual daily wage. Wow. They work 1 hour and they got the entire day's wage. Now, when the first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received the usual daily wage. How do you think they felt about that? They're angry. Why are they angry? It's not fair. They worked a whole day and they got that. Now, was the landowner unfair to them? They thought so, didn't they? Yeah. So, now when the first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received the usual daily wage. And when they received it, they grumbled against the landowner, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But the landowner replied, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for the usual daily wage? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to the last the same as I give to you." And look at this question, verse 15. "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last." You know, if I had one bit of advice to give to this landowner, I would have said to him, you know, if you'd only used envelopes, you know, this would have been a lot easier, you know? Just use an envelope, nobody knows, everybody else gets. But it's interesting that one of the issues in this story is comparison. They're comparing themselves to what others get. Do any people in our society ever compare themselves to others? Don't we compare the car we drive, the home we live in, the vacation we took, the faith we have, or the faith of our children, or whether we can have children, or whether we can have grandchildren? We compare our appearance, how we dress. We compare everything we have, in a sense, with other people. But Jesus is saying in this parable that there's something wrong with that comparison. Aren't I able to do what I want with what belongs to me? So one of the parts of this story that's so interesting is this is a slice of life out of Palestine. There are wage earners that line up at 6 o'clock in the morning or before six. They get there early because they want to be hired. They're dependent on that day's wage. So they're in the marketplace just mingling, and the landowners come and they hire them for a day's wage. But it's interesting that when the grapes are harvested, this took place probably in September, the grapes are harvested, and it was a race against time. Because October was the rainy season. And this is what you brought to me today, this rainy season. So we have the rainy season in October, but it was torrential downpour, so that it knocked the grapes right off the vines. So if the harvest wasn't fulfilled in September, they were going to miss those grapes. So those grapes were going to be ruined. So it's a race against time. So the vineyard owner is not out of the question. He's doing what he needs to do, hiring them for 12 hours. Then he needs more helpers. He realizes he's going to run out of time. So he goes back at 9 o'clock. He goes back at 12 o'clock. I still need more help, people say to him. So he goes again. I need more help at 3 o'clock. Even at 5 o'clock, his managers are saying to him, you know, even if you get people to come for 1 hour, it would be a help to us because we're racing against time. It's going to be sundown at 6 o'clock. We got to get all the vineyards harvested we can. Does this make sense? So this is what's happening in this parable. And the people who come at 5 o'clock think they're going to get a lot less money. In Atlanta, Georgia, where Suzanne and I used to live, there was a Lowe's and a Home Depot and an area where there's a lot of shops and malls and so forth. And there was a group of day laborers who would gather at literally 5:30, 6 in the morning, and they would just be hanging out there. And they'd often have a cup of coffee with them, and they maybe a McDonald's bag, and they were wanting to get hired. So they were standing around, and many of them were looking strong. So when the people came who were looking for helpers and buy something at Lowe's or Home Depot and need somebody to help put it together, they would hire them. So they were kind of strutting how strong they were and so forth. They were out there. But they were hired for the day, and these day laborers really needed that money. They maybe were between jobs, so they're desperate for this money. It's really important to them. But they think they're going to get more because those who think they are working for the full day think they're going to get more than the ones who only worked a little bit of time. So there's one issue in this parable and one question. The issue is comparison. We compare ourselves to other people. But I've often been a church consultant at churches around the country. And many of the churches I've worked with, the older members, the longer term members, let's say, who've been there 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years in churches or more, they often resent the newer members because they get in on all the good. The longer term members say, you know, I was with this church when we were really struggling, and now these new members come in and they get all the benefits of it. I'm thinking of a woman named Grace, interesting name, her name was Grace. But she came up to me. I went to New Providence, New Jersey when I was 28 years old. I was out of seminary 4 years. I was a senior pastor of the church, the youngest person on the staff, and I had a lot to learn. But the church was growing like a weed. She came up to me one Sunday and she said after church, "Tom Toole, have you got a few minutes?" I said, "Yeah, sure, Grace, I'd love to talk to you." She said, "I am so mad at you." And I said, "Oh, look at the time. I don't have as much time as I thought." She said, "I'm so mad at you." I said, "Why are you mad?" She said, "Because I came into church, I've sat at this church for 35 years, and I know everybody. But today I came in, I sat in my pew, anybody have your pew? I sit in my pew, and I looked around in all four directions, and I didn't know one person sitting near me. And it's all your fault." I said, "Well, isn't this a great thing, Grace, that because of your hospitality and Bob's hospitality and the hospitality of this church and all the great programs for youth and children, the preaching, the music is terrific. But because of all these things, our church is growing like a weed." She said, "I'm still mad at you, Tom Toole. I don't like this that all these new members are coming." When I did my church consulting, I would often say to the congregation, "If 1956 ever comes back, we'll be ready." Churches have got to get with the times. One of the things I most admire about this church is you have a lot of things for young people, a lot for children, a lot for youth. You always have had that. And you're always thinking about passing on the faith to the next generation. You know, when I was growing up, and maybe many of you were growing up, the model for church membership was believe, join, serve. In other words, you believed in Jesus Christ, then you join the church, then you found a place to serve. Today, it's not like that. Church membership is not a given anymore. Young people don't think about joining a church. But often, if you offer a service opportunity, like our church in New York City had a homeless ministry, and thousands of young people literally came to our church. Kevin Long was one of them, came and they got involved with a homeless ministry. You know, Kevin was turned off to the church. You've heard him say this, after his father died. But we got him into the church by serving the poor. We had a homeless ministry. We had 15 homeless people who slept in our building every night, and 15 who slept on our steps, and we served them coffee and gave them a shower and so forth and all that. But Kevin and many others came to serve the homeless. They thought it was very cool. Then when they did that, they met some really cool Christian people, and they decided to maybe join the church. But then they decided, well, maybe their belief came out of their serving. So they would often serve first, then they would believe, then they would join the church. The church membership came last. We've got to get with it. We've got to offer opportunities for young people to serve the poor, to care for people in need. Many young people want to do that. I believe everybody wants to make a difference in something greater than themselves. There's all these young people out there ready to serve, and if the church can offer opportunities for that, then we can get them to believe and then to serve and then to join the church, possibly. But joining the church is going to grow out of service. Does that make sense? So it's often a different strategy for thinking about church membership. So in this parable, Jesus is saying the ones who come at 5 o'clock in the afternoon are just as valuable in my kingdom as people who come at 12 or 9 or 6 in the morning. I don't love the people who work 12 hours more than I love the people who work 1 hour. But that is shocking to us, because you know that old Smith Barney ad where John Houseman said, "We make money the old-fashioned way. We earn it." You know? And we like to earn it. We like our salvation, the kingdom of God, to be based on meritorious service, not on what it's all about, grace. What it's really about is grace. So if you had to say, let me get to that in a minute. The landowner has one question he asked, which was very important. Do I not have the right to do with my money what I choose to? Or are you envious because I am generous? What a question. Do I not have the right to do what I want with what belongs to me? See, we so often think we own it. We own it. We have the right to it. We're entitled to it. We asked a moment ago about people who sit in the same pew. There was a woman in Fifth Avenue Church who always sat in the third row, right here. She often sat right here. Her name was Evelyn. She sat there for 25 years. She got to the church every Sunday, 20 minutes early, to sit right here in the third pew. Well, some people, I had moved from Houston, Texas to New York City, and some people came 35 minutes early to get a seat, and they sat right there in the third pew. They weren't members of Fifth Avenue Church. They were moving to New York. They were from Texas, but they were in my old church, but they wanted to get a good seat to hear me, so they came and sat in the third row. But that's Evelyn's row, so they didn't know it. So she comes in, you know, 20 minutes early and goes to her pew. And boy, if there was ever any ice in the way Evelyn passed that pew. So she kind of snarled at these people and sat in the fourth pew. So I asked everybody to greet one another, and they did greet. And so Evelyn greeted these people, and they said, "We're from Tom's old church in Houston." And Evelyn said, "Oh, I'm so relieved." She said, "You're not moving to New York, are you?" They said, no, we're happy in Houston, but we just came today to hear Tom preach this." She said, "Oh, I'm so relieved. I was afraid you were going to move to New York City and you were going to try to get, because, you know, that's my pew. And I've been sitting there for 25 years, and I'm mad that you took my pew." And she said, "So I was going to say to you folks, you stole my pew." And the people from Texas said, "That's okay. You stole our minister." Nobody owns a pew. Do you get it? Nobody owns a minister. Nobody owns anything. Everything is a gift from the grace of God. This is what the landowner is trying to get the people to realize. Nobody owns anything. Nobody has rights. We all want human rights. We all want to own everything. That's mine. Well, you know, these children are only our children for a few years. I mean, one time in a Sunday school class like this, I said, you know, our children are 2 and 4, and then they're 6 and 8, and then they're 10 and 12, and then they're 18 and 20, and then they're 22 and 24, and they're gone. And one woman in the back of the class said, "You hope." My son is now 34 and he never left. But see, nobody owns children. Nobody owns anything. It's all a gift of God's grace. Do I not have the right to do what I want to do with what belongs to me. So if you had to say, what's the point of this parable? What's one word you would use to describe this parable? What's Jesus trying to teach the people in this parable? Anybody have a thought? Generosity. What else? Undeserving. Grace. It's all about grace. My kingdom is not earned by meritorious service. My kingdom is not earned by 5 years of perfect attendance in Sunday school. My kingdom is not earned by being an elder or a deacon or doing things. My kingdom is a gift of unmerited favor. It's all about grace. And that's why this woman, Grace, isn't that interesting? Her name was Grace, but she couldn't accept the new people because she wanted her church the way it had always been. So one thing I admire about Kevin Long is he wants fellowship. So he wants people to get to know one another. And so this Thursday night, there's that wonderful event at the farm. What's it called? Blackjack Farm. And I said to my wife, Suzanne, you know, this church really believes in fellowship. I've fallen, if you haven't guessed, completely in love with this congregation. I love you all, and you're a wonderful church. So she's going to fly in on Wednesday so she can go to that place, Blackjack Farms, on Thursday and meet all of you. So I hope you're there. I'd like love you to meet her. But the point is, Kevin wants everybody to get to know each other, and that's something he brings to the church. And I think he's going to bring a new vitality. He is bringing a new vitality and lots of young people to this church. So that's a wonderful thing. But it's all about grace. I want to share with you two stories about presidents of the United States or former presidents who exercised grace or experienced God's grace. One is about George W. Bush and his mother, Barbara. They were talking one day about who's going to go to heaven. And George W. Bush said, Mom, you know, I think that only people who believe in Jesus Christ are going to go to heaven. That's really what the Bible says, that only Christians are going to go to heaven. His mother said, gosh, George, I can't believe God is like that. I think God is more open-minded than that. I think there's going to be many people other than Christians in heaven. I think God's more open-minded. And George said, nope, the Bible says only Christians are going to go to heaven. So Barbara Bush picks up her cell phone and starts calling a number. And George W. Bush said, who are you calling, Mom? She said, I'm calling Billy Graham. I want to find out what the answer is. So she gets Dr. Graham on the phone. She's got him on speed dial. She got him on the phone. And he says, well, Barbara and George, he said, put me on speaker. So Barbara did. He said, George and Barbara, it's a very fascinating question, but it's none of your business. Actually, it's God's business. Your business is to bear witness to Jesus Christ and not try to figure out who's going to heaven. God's in charge of that. And who are you two to think you're going to be there anyway? You've got to be there. You know, you haven't earned anything because you're President of the United States or First Lady of the United States. It's all about grace. And don't ever forget that. It's none of your business. And then the other story is a more poignant one. In 1978, Hubert Humphrey died. You remember the name Hubert Humphrey? He ran against Richard Nixon in 1968 for the presidency. He lost, was in the United States Senate, he became ill, and he was always known as a hard-nosed politician. But near the end of his life, he became quite committed to God and to Jesus Christ. And he had a complete rearranging of his price tags of his life. The value system of his life changed. And Hubert Humphrey called so many of his enemies politically and said, I want to apologize for my part in our estrangement. Think of that. I want to apologize for my part. And then he wrote notes to people, asked for forgiveness. He reconciled with people. And then he thought of one person who had been his adversary for so many years, had spoken badly of him, and he had spoken badly of this man, and his name was Richard Nixon. He thought to himself, you know, Richard Nixon resigned in 1974 with Watergate, and he was really an estrangement, an exile. And although he was still alive, he was not really able to come back to Washington. He wasn't welcome there and so forth. So Humphrey called Richard Nixon, true story, and said to him, Mr. President, I would appreciate it if you would come to my funeral. I'm dying of cancer. I don't have long to live. Maybe the doctors say maybe a few months. But I'm going to call President Carter and ask if you can be on the guest list for my funeral in the Washington Cathedral. Because I believe it would be good for you to come back to Washington, to the Capitol, and to the places and the seats of power you once occupied. I think it would do you good. I also think it might do our country good. Because I've learned at the end of my life, this is the whole world is not about achievement. It's really all about grace. It's about love. It's about loving your neighbor, loving your enemies. And you and I have been political enemies, and I apologize for my part in that. And apparently Nixon said to him, well, I'm sorry for my part in it too. And they had a wonderful conversation. And Nixon said he wasn't sure. And Humphrey said, please, Mr. President. And notice he called him Mr. President. Please, Mr. President, consider coming back. So Humphrey called Jimmy Carter and said, please, Mr. President, please invite Nixon to come and put him on the guest list. And Carter did. And Richard Nixon, the former president of the United States, came to Humphrey's funeral after he died. He came to the Washington Cathedral with Secret Service. Nobody else from his family was with him. Nobody was with him except his Secret Service. Imagine that. He sat in the last row at the National Cathedral. The ushers said to him, President Carter wants you to come forward. He said, no, I'm going to stay in the back. And I think Nixon felt like he only deserved to be in the back. He didn't deserve to be in the front. But Jimmy Carter got up out of his pew in the front row, went to the last row, and said, Mr. President, welcome back to Washington. I'm so glad you came. Rosalind and I would be honored. Then Rosalind came up beside him, and Rosalind said, Mr. Nixon, I'd like to take your arm and escort you to the front row. And Carter said to Nixon, please come for honor us and sit with us in the very front row. And then come to the luncheon and the reception at the White House. Please, we want you to be there. It would mean a lot to us. And Richard Nixon got up from his spot, came forward with the Carters to the front row and sat there for Hubert Humphrey's funeral. Now, did Richard Nixon deserve that? I don't think so. I mean, it was a gift of grace. It was unmerited favor. But here's the thing. None of us deserve to sit in the front row. But in God's kingdom, the first are often the last. And the last are the first. We're rearranging all the price tags. So Jimmy Carter didn't deserve to be in the first row. Rosalind didn't deserve to be in the front row. Richard Nixon didn't deserve to be in the front row. But the last will be first, and the first will be last. So Temple tells that story that an evil force has broken into God's world and has rearranged all the price tags, and the things we thought were of inestimable value really aren't as important as we thought. But the things we thought really aren't as important as we thought, like prayer and scripture and relationship with God and long-term friendships and family life, those are the things that are of inestimable value. Our job is to rearrange the price tags and turn an upside-down world right side up once again. This parable is offensive. It offends our Protestant work ethic. It offends everything we know about justice. It's not just that you work 1 hour and you get the same as those who work 12 hours, but it all belongs to God, and God determines who gets what. So as Billy Graham said, it's none of our business who goes to the kingdom of God. It's all about grace. So I want to ask you, where in your life do you think God wants to give you grace this week? Where do you think God wants you to give somebody else grace this week? I want to tell you the truth that each Sunday I'm going to give you a little homework. You got homework today for this coming week, because I believe that if we cultivate a prayer life every day, every day, every day, if we cultivate scripture every day, every day, every day, if we ask ourselves reflection questions and are reflecting on the scripture and the word of God every day, every day, every day, I believe we become different people and we have a new life. So God said through William Temple, I want you to rearrange all my price tags. I want you to turn an upside down world right side up. Do you think our world is upside down? Do you think we need somebody to help turn the upside down world right side up again? This is God's challenge for you through this parable this week. Does anybody, I want to tell you about an assignment for next week I'd like you to read, but does anybody have a question about this parable or something that doesn't sit right with you or something you disagree with that I said or whatever? We'll get to know each other more in these weeks ahead. You can ask or disagree with me or say something, but is there anybody who has a question or a concern, any way that this grated on you a little bit? Is it too much? Okay, David. You can't run a railroad on grace. This doesn't work in the real world. So I think Jesus might say, what is the real world? You know what I mean? Is this kingdom of thingdom the real world, or is the kingdom of God the real? So in other words, what is reality? So it's a great point. You can't run a railroad just on grace. There's got to be some production and work and hold people to standards. So, but in God's kingdom, it's a different world. It's a different view of reality. That's a great question, a great point. Anybody else? Yeah, John.
What comes to my mind is the fact is that God's grace is so great that a thief on a cross could be in heaven in an instant because of Jesus. Standing next to Jesus at this very day, we would be in heaven.
Yes. And that was grace, wasn't it? Yeah, this very day you'll be in paradise. The man was next to Jesus on the cross. I'm hopeful that you'll let this weigh against you a little bit, that grace is what this is all about. It's not about works, it's about grace. But it's so hard to accept grace because we would prefer to earn it. That's what we've been raised to do. Achievement, achievement, achievement. I've got grandchildren who would like to achieve in sports. They don't like to lose. They want to achieve, achieve, achieve. They want to win and win and win. But that's not the way life is. In fact, as you hear in the sermon today, it's often out of the mistakes of our life that God makes us into good soil. The tragedies of our life, the losses of our life, that God makes us into something great. Now, next Sunday, our parable is the parable of the wedding feast. And it's in Matthew 25. I hope you'd read the whole chapter, Matthew 25, but this is the first part of Matthew 25 on the wedding feast. It's a blockbuster parable, and I hope you'll come next week where we consider what it means to have your wedding garment and what it means that you can't borrow someone else's faith. What does that mean for us? Will you pray with me? Gracious God, I thank you so much for these dear people at Independent Presbyterian Church. We are all, if we're honest, running railroads and law firms and agencies and companies and businesses according to the value system of this world. And yet, oh God, you call us to be people who deal with each other graciously. You've said that your kingdom is not about merit or achievement or works. It's about grace. And so, oh God, we ask that you would give to us the wisdom to discern what is really the time and place for grace and what is the time and place for standards and accountability. So often, you call us to both grace and truth. The woman caught in adultery, oh God, was called to go and sin no more, and yet Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. So we see examples of grace and truth, grace and accountability in the Bible. May we know how to practice grace, how to hold people accountable, and what is the truth. Now as a sign that we love you, as a sign that we are grateful for this teaching of Jesus, we dare to corporately pray together the Lord's Prayer, that you taught every one of us who would be your disciple to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. If only the landowner had used envelopes, he wouldn't have had this problem. Thank you for coming today. Hope to see you next week.